The reading from the day is from Numbers 33, 50 through 56, and Numbers 34, 13 through 15, on page 170 in your church Bibles, page 170. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of him from whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Numbers 34, 13. Moses commanded the people of Israel, saying, "This is the land that you shall inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded to give to the nine tribes and to the half-tribe. For the tribe of the people of Reuben by fathers' houses, and the tribe of the people of Gad by their fathers' houses, have received their inheritance, and also the half-tribe of Manasseh. The two tribes and the half-tribe have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan, east of the Jericho, towards the sunrise." This is the word of the Lord.
Father God, we pray indeed that you would open the eyes of our hearts, of our souls, open our spiritual eyes, that we may behold you and know you better through studying this passage of Scripture together. We ask it in Jesus' name, and so that we may glorify him better in the weeks to come. Amen. Well, that reading was just a short extract from a much larger section, which is our official passage for today. We're actually looking at three whole chapters of the book of Numbers. And 3 weeks ago, I was down to preach on chapters 30 and 31, but I only bit off chapter 30, and I said I'd come back to 31. Chapter 31 is a tough chapter, the sort of chapter that one would quite like to avoid as a preacher. But it's quite a good rule of thumb. The more difficult a bit of scripture is, the more important it is for you to be studying it and looking at it. And that's a particularly important principle for a preacher, that we don't avoid the difficult bits. So I'm tying in chapter 31 with chapters 33 and 34. The bit in the middle, 32, Rob covered 2 weeks ago, and that you should be able to get the MP3 on that if you like. And so we've really got two quite tough passages actually. One bit is very graphic and very brutal. You could say there's too much action in chapter 31. And then we've got one bit which is very banal and very boring. You might almost say there's too little action in chapters 33 and 34, as we'll see. But there is good news, there's important news hidden away in both sections, so I think it's worth the trouble. And we're going to look at it all in terms of the goodness of the Lord, four headings to do with the goodness of the Lord. Die Güte des Herrn, in case that's a difficult translation for you. My first point is the severity of God's goodness. Would that be die Strenge, der Güte Gottes, something like that? Now that may sound like an oxymoron, if you know what an oxymoron is, a slight contradiction in terms. Severity and goodness, do they go together? We'll look at the severity first. The Lord tells them to take vengeance on the Midianites. The German Luther translation talks about die Rache. Chapter 31, 1-2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterwards you shall be gathered to your people." Now the Midianites was probably a sort of Sammelbegriff, collective, for a number of different tribes, including the Moabites, and that's quite important. Because in chapter 25, the Moabites had led the people of Israel astray. They had led them to sleep with their women and to worship their gods. One thing had led to another. And it seems quite likely that that was actually not just sort of random sinfulness, but part of a plot to undermine Israel. It seems likely that Balaam of donkey fame had whispered the idea in their ears. Perhaps we should call him Balaam the donkey whisperer. But now it's payback time. Vengeance. It proves to be a very successful campaign. Verse 7, they warred, Krieg gemacht, against Midian, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed every male. The women fared a bit better initially. Verse 9, the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as plunder all the cattle, their flocks, and all their goods. All their cities in the places where they lived and all their encampments they burned with fire, and took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and of beast. And then they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the people of Israel at the camp on the plains of Joab by the Jordan at Jericho. Presumably they thought there'll be a great triumphal entry now. There'll be the conquering heroes welcomed home. But not quite how it turns out. Verse 15, Moses' reaction. He said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice," the whisperer, "caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves." So it wasn't much better for the Midianite women after all. No sign of anything like a Geneva Convention being observed. The rest of the chapter is the aftermath, dividing up the spoil and cleansing themselves because they'd had contact with dead bodies. It really is very severe, and I'm sure most of us find it very tough that it's in the Bible at all, let alone that it's said to be on Yahweh's instructions. One or two things to bear in mind. This is not blind fury, as our vengeance often is. This is actually justice being carried out. You have to remember that too when the people of Israel enter the promised land and you think, well, why are they driving out the tribes? Isn't that unfair? But way back 400 years before, listen to what God had said to Moses. This is Genesis 15, 13 to 16, if you want the reference. The Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners," that is, what would that be, fremdling or something, "in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve." That is talking about Egypt. "And afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they, your descendants, shall come back here in the fourth generation." Why not quicker than that? "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Another version has it has not yet reached its full measure. In other words, 400 years later, and the people inhabiting that region have had 400 years more to hear the voice of Yahweh, to obey the voice of conscience, to bring their behavior into order. God has not rushed into an act of judgment here. He has been incredibly patient and long-suffering and merciful. They have had every chance to repent. What happens here is actually justice being carried out, even if we might wish that it was carried out in a slightly different way. God is just. He will see to it that justice is ultimately done. He's promised that. What is happening here, you could say it is the future judgment has been brought forward into the present. God has promised. Jesus Christ has promised a future judgment. It's part of God's goodness that he will not let evil go unpunished forever. And we may not like the thought, but if we were being persecuted by evil people, we might be quite glad that God is good enough to say that ultimately he will deal with evil. And what happens occasionally recorded in Scripture is that that future judgment is brought forward into the present, and God uses human agents to carry out his act of just judgment. Whatever the motivations of the human agents, behind it is a just judgment. Now, I'm very conscious that I've said very few words on a major topic, and sometimes saying too few words does more harm than good, and it would be better to spend longer. But I don't want to spend the whole sermon on that. And to say that I did, when I preached in the morning on Numbers 25, where this incident with the Moabites happened, I did spend longer talking about this issue. So if you want to wrestle with that more, you could try to listen to that MP3. That's the first word, the severity of God's goodness, and it is severe. And maybe we find that next word, the severity of his goodness, not just unacceptable, but illogical. Why have I described this as part of God's goodness? Well, I've hinted at it a bit already, but I also want to link that in with the verses that were read earlier. And in those verses, that's at the end of chapter 33, wasn't it? Two pages on. Moses is not talking about the battle with the Midianites. He's now looking ahead to how they're going to handle things once they cross the border to take possession of the promised land. You may remember they're on the east bank of the Jordan, getting ready to move across. Moses says they are to be as ruthless with the inhabitants of the land as they had been with the Midianites. Verse 52, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land and destroy all their figured stones and all their metal images and all their high places, all their whole religious system. Partly that'll be for the same reason as I've mentioned already. The time of the Amorites has reached its full measure. Judgment is being brought forward, and the people of Israel are God's instrument in that. But there is another reason too, and that is where God's goodness comes in. In a sense, a painful way of seeing the goodness, but it is his goodness. Verse 55, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And of course, that is simply reflecting on what had already been happening through the seduction of the people of Moab. The Lord wants their life in this new land to be a life of blessing, a time when they can delight in him and in all the good things he will be giving them, a time of rejoicing in him. But that will all be put at threat if they are led astray by the inhabitants of the land, if they begin to worship their gods and adopt their practices, as had already happened on the Moabite occasion. So it's like a precautionary measure for this Masnama or something like that. He orders them to be severe and ruthless as they take possession of the land, to leave no opportunity for the enemies to get back at them. It is because he is wanting to do good to his people. And if we think that's a bit unfair and a bit biased of God to favour one particular ethnic group over others, remember this. What was God's intention in choosing that one ethnic group descended from Abraham? His original promise to Abraham, through you I will bless all the nations. So what's at stake in the promised land isn't just whether they're going to enjoy the time in the promised land and their relationship with the Lord. What is at stake is whether you and I will also be able to enjoy the blessings that God gives through the descendant of Abraham, who has been a blessing to all the nations. You see how much is at stake. You may think that's a bit harsh, what is happening here. God is looking generations ahead to make sure that his great plan of salvation is not knocked off course for the sake of all humankind. In a much smaller way, it's the same intention when the Lord urges us to be severe in our battle with sin, in our battle against the evil one. We're urged to take no prisoners, in a sense, to be absolutely ruthless in rooting out sin in our lives, because that will be for our good. And if you ever find yourself wondering whether sin matters, whether some particular act of sin matters, perhaps whether it's something more serious where you think you won't be found out, consider this chapter. Ponder the severity of God's goodness. Sin and evil matters a lot on the small scale of our individual lives and on the cosmic scale, because God is a good God who hates to see evil triumphing in any way. As I say, I realise that a lot more one probably needs to say about that chapter, but I hope I've just given you some idea of how to understand that. We move now from the chapter where many of us feel there's rather too much action to a couple of chapters where most of us would probably feel there's not enough action. It's all facts and figures in 33 and 34. Lists of places where they camped on their 40-year journey across the wilderness. Lists of the boundaries of the promised land, which they're going to. Lists of the leaders of each tribe who are going to form a sort of boundaries commission to divide up the land amongst the tribes. It doesn't sound very promising. It doesn't sound like a recipe for an exciting adventure story exactly. But it's good enough for three headings. The second one of the four altogether, the banality of God's goodness. I read the first two verses only of most of these chapters, verse 33. These are the stages, the etappen of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places, stage by stage, by command of the Lord. And these are their stages according to their starting places. Why on earth did the Lord give Moses that command? Well, in a way, you see the benefit initially. He starts out with a reminder of their great victory. They set out from Ramesses in the first month, 15th day of the month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also, the Lord executed judgments. It starts with a reminder of their great victory, the great deliverance. But it soon becomes very banal. I looked up the definition of that. Banal means tediously unoriginal and ordinary. And that's what most of the chapter is. So the people of Israel set out from Ramesses and camped at Succoth. And they set out from Succoth and they camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they set out from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth, which is east of Baal-Zephon. And they camped before Migdol. And they set out from Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea, and so on and so on and so on for 40 years and about 40 verses. We can sort of understand why they would want to record the big occasions, the times when the Lord had given a particular display of his goodness on their behalf. But why go on to record every little campsite where nothing of significance had happened? I suspect the answer lies in that little phrase, nothing of significance happened. How is significant being defined? By what yardstick? Nach welchem Maßstab? We tend to think of it in terms of, well, what were the long-term visible consequences? If there were long-term visible consequences, that was significance. Things which carry weight in that sense. That's how we tend to view things. But I'm not sure that's how the Lord views things. See, in a sense, when you have a sovereign God who is looking after his beloved people, everything has significance. Because every little detail is part of God working out his purposes for his people. It might not show on the surface in any dramatic way, but it is always happening. So this isn't a sort of holiday diary to remind them which photos came from which particular campsite along the way. It's a record of God's goodness to them as they travelled with him, day by day. Each of those campsites was a testimony to God's goodness. His goodness to his people as a whole, as clans, as individuals. But goodness experienced in the dull, boring, banal alltag of life as a nomadic community. So we might imagine what went through their minds as they sat in the synagogue later or wherever it was and they heard this list recited. Elim. Oh yeah, how we enjoyed the shade of those trees after all those days out in the desert. And wasn't that an amazing sunset we saw there? And we remembered God's power. Dophka. Wasn't that where Nathan's little boys trod on a scorpion and nearly came a cropper? He ended up with a permanent limp, but it was a miracle that he survived, poor little boy. Rephidim. Oh, that's where the water nearly ran out, wasn't it? That was scary. My wife was breastfeeding at the time. We wondered if the baby would survive. Ritzmah. Oh, wasn't that where we invented that game with Skittles, which we then played at every campsite afterwards? That was such fun. Tahath. Oh, yeah, that's where we realized my wife was expecting our second child. That was a great occasion for us. Rissach. Oh, I can almost feel the pricks now. That's where our goat got caught in a thorn bush, and we had a devil of a job getting it out. Hashmona. Well, actually, I don't remember a thing about Hashmona. But one thing's for sure. The Lord was looking after us there in every banal little detail, just like he had every step of the way, at every campsite we stopped at along the way. So that's what I mean by the banality of God's goodness. There was never any point in that whole journey, in all those 40 years, when the Lord was not acting in goodness towards his people. They could never wriggle out from under his goodness and escape from it, however hard they sometimes tried. He looked after each detail for his beloved people. It's not a bad idea for us as well to keep some record or go through in our minds a record of the banality of his goodness to us. Take time to reflect and to thank him. Maybe we'll do that now. Maybe just a minute's silence. Just think back. All the different ways God has looked after you this week? All the banal ways, the ways you think are just normal, but are actually God working. Take a moment for that. Each of those incidents or examples that you may have thought of is more than just evidence of God's goodness to you. It's also evidence of your belovedness, the daily recurring evidence of his love for you. Why did he choose to look after Israel in every little detail of her life? Because he promised to do so, and the reason he promised was simply that he loved them. He chose to love them, just as he chose to love each of us. Each incident was a reminder of how beloved they were. Don't overlook the daily evidence of how much God loves you. Ponder it. Chew on it. Revel in it. Bathe in it. Even those very banal, everyday examples of it. You'll be pleased to know the next two sections are quite brief. My third point is the solidity of God's goodness. Again, just the first couple of verses of a chapter, chapter 34. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance, the land of Canaan as defined by its borders. Your south side shall be from the wilderness of Zin alongside Edom, and your southern border shall run from the end of the Salt Sea on the east," and it goes on to give the outline, the boundaries of the land. The main thing, I think, is the tense, the Zeitform, shall. It's in the future. The Lord tells them in advance what is the land that he has set aside for them. And it's not just some vague summary. Oh, all that stuff between Jordan and Mediterranean, you can have it all. It's very precise. The Lord gives them in advance, if you read it through, every detail, bar the coordinates and the GPS reading. It's all very precise and meticulous. And again, there's much hidden in that rather dull, tediously unoriginal and ordinary description of this land surveyor's report. I think that would be a Landvermessungsingenieursbericht. Couldn't resist that German word. God has marked out the inheritance he has for them in meticulous detail, akribisch. In his goodness, he's prepared a place where they'll be able to experience and enjoy his goodness. So there's solidity in this goodness. You know you can count on it because the Lord has gone ahead and provided and prepared a home for them. As Christians, we remember the heavenly home prepared for us. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms," or many mansions in the old version. "I go to prepare a place for you." That is our ultimate inheritance, a place in eternity with the Lord. And in the meantime, we might be reminded also of verses like Ephesians 2 verse 10. "For we are Christ's workmanship." Sorry, "we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." There's a sense in which those things are our promised land, which we walk into step by step, that God has prepared for us. We too can expect to experience the solidity of God's goodness. He doesn't see any of us as insignificant to his plans and purposes, and that brings us on to the final thing about his goodness, the agents of God's goodness. The final list, the third list, is a list of the leaders who are going to, as I say, form this sort of boundaries commission. Verse 16, I think. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, these are the names of the men who shall divide the land to you for inheritance." And he gives names and so on. And then at the end, 29, "These are the men whom the Lord commanded to divide the inheritance for the people of Israel in the land of Canaan." So this reminds us of the Lord's normal way of working in this world. We might say he works normally, indirectly. He's watching over and supervising every aspect of life in our world. But he usually, if you like, keeps his hands hidden. He just works with the grain of the created order that he set running. It does happen that he steps in directly to override the laws of nature to do good to his people. I'd argue that's not his usual modus operandi way of working. Very often, perhaps most often, he works to look after his people through human agents. Caleb and Joshua, for example, had been examples of that when they had been the minority report the first time round. This boundary commission, Caleb and Joshua and the others on this list, will be examples in the future of individual people that God would use as agents of his goodness as they work out how each clan, each family unit can get a fair slice of the territory that God is giving them. And he doesn't just work in this world through the great ones like Joshua and Caleb. Remember the banality principle. God works through every act of service and devotion and faithfulness of every one of his people. Sometimes in predictable ways, sometimes in most unpredictable ways, sometimes in ways where we see the consequences, sometimes in ways which in eternity we'll have time to reflect on the consequences. Again, consider your life in recent days or months. How much of the Lord's goodness have you received recently at the hand of one of his human agents? Have you thanked him? Have you thanked the human agent? Oh, that's quick. And have you drawn the conclusion from that? Once again, the fact that God worked in your life through a human agent is a sign of your belovedness in his sight, that he cares that much for you to watch over the details. And how often are you aware of having yourself been an agent of the Lord's goodness to someone else? Perhaps not so often. Perhaps for many of us we find it hard to believe that the Lord would want to or be able to use insignificant little me to express his goodness to one of his people. So we have to remember again the banality of his goodness. He uses even me in the banality of my life for his goodness to his people. He isn't just at work when something really significant happens, something noticeable and measurable. He's at work in every tiny detail of our daily lives, and often through us in the lives of others. So let's aim to be agents of God's goodness this coming week. Although that tends not to happen when we strive for it. It's one of those things that happens if you don't aim for it. If you aim simply to live a life that is pleasing to God and faithful to him, he in his great goodness will see to it that that intention of yours, that desire of yours, is used as a blessing, as goodness to his people. Perhaps in ways we would never imagine and ways we never find out. Yeah, I'm going to say a prayer now about that before I then introduce the song that we're about to sing. Thank you, Lord God, for your goodness in so many very different ways in all of our lives. And perhaps you've triggered us individually to think of some of those examples of little things where you've worked in our lives, as well as the big things you've done in our lives. And we praise you and we thank you. We glorify you for that, and pray, Lord God, that you would use us indeed as agents of your goodness in the lives of all the people around us, Christian and non-Christian. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.